Buenos días. Good morning. Bienvenidos. Welcome to the Summit Church. My name is Riddell, and I am one of the pastors and staff. I serve at Summit en Español, and I'm just delighted to be here today. Our pastor, our lead pastor, JD, he's overseas right now on a missions trip, so I get to be the pinch hitter for the weekend. I kind of hate to be a pinch hitter for JD because he's such a good preacher. I don't mind being a pinch hitter for a preacher like, you know, like Danny Franks, but just kidding, Danny, I love you, bro. But surely preaching for JD is quite tough. I want to tell you a little bit about Summit en Español while I'm at it. We have moved, not north, we have moved from Saturday to Sunday, and we now meet Sunday mornings at 11 a.m. So I tell you that so that every bilingual friend you have, you can invite him to Summit en Español, and every Spanish-speaking friend you have, you can take him there. I always think it's amazing that a lot of our missionaries overseas, they end up, a lot of them end up at Summit en Español first, and that's because it's really a cross-cultural training right here at home. Before you get culture shock overseas, you can get culture shock right here at the Bay at 11 a.m. on Sundays. I also think you should go because we, hands down, have the best coffee bar of any campus at the Summit. We don't just do coffee, you know. We brew coffee from all over Latin America. We brew coffee from the Caribbean islands. And we brew other drinks that shall remain nameless. our coffee our coffee bar staff is training the gospel. They are training first impressions, and for some reason, they all used to be certified bartenders, but don't worry about that. just kidding. I think it's pretty funny that we just started a series last week titled, I Am an Alien, and next thing you know, they put the Latino guy up here to preach. Very fitting. I don't feel the love at all, but here I am. Actually, this morning God's put a word in my heart and in my spirit for us that is not necessarily part of our series. And if you know me, you know that I love to preach with lots of humor because I do think that God has a great sense of humor. But to be honest with you, the passage that we're going to look at today, it's pretty heavy. It's pretty serious. And I am sorry to disappoint you, but there's just not a whole lot of humor there. This is sort of a family talk for those of us who call ourselves followers, disciples of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Let's ask God to help us this morning. Amen. Father, I stand amazed every weekend before I preach your word that amen of unclean lips like me can proclaim such a holy word as yours. God, we thank you for the gift of your word. And we ask you that this words of yours will be a proclamation of who you are. Give us a glimpse of who you are, Lord. Show us your greatness and reveal to us our blindness. And give us the strength and love and passion to seek you and live at the foot of the cross. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an amazing conversation that happens between God and his people in Malachi 1. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. If you go to Matthew's, just go back a couple of pages and you'll see it. And it's an amazing conversation that God is having with his people, and I say that because God is talking to them about indifference, about them not loving him. And you would think, well, how could that be? That doesn't sound right. I mean, he's talking to his people after all. I mean, don't they love him? But it seems that his people here in Malachi 1 are very religious, but they have developed a huge blind spot. They had lost sight of who God is. I mean, is there really a bigger blind spot than that? And again, they were very religious, but their hypocrisy was starting to get to God. And we too are in danger of doing the same thing. Malachi chapter 1, the beginning of the chapter, let's go right to verse 2. It says, God speaking, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Pretty gutsy, right? I mean, God is telling them, I love you. And they're responding, we don't see it. What love are you talking about, God? God's telling them he loves them, and they're like, we're just not feeling it. And thankfully, God, in his great love and patience towards us, doesn't disintegrate us as sometimes we deserve, but rather answers why they're not experiencing his love. Here's why, verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests who despise my name, you say, how we despise your name? God's saying, the problem here is that there is no reverence, no honor, no respect, no worth, no fear towards my name. You don't take me into account in your life nor in your decisions, and that's why you're not experiencing my love. You have lost sight of who I am. They say, but Lord, we are your children. And God says, if then I am a father, where is my honor? They say, but Lord, we are your servants. And God says, if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. Problem is, you despise my name. The NIV says it this way. You show contempt for my name. Again, you have lost sight of who I am, therefore you disdain, you disrespect, and ignore my name, says the Lord. And we'll see in a minute how they despise God's name there and how we do it as well. But first notice that God keeps saying, revere and honor my name. I mean, what's the deal with God's name? He keeps saying that, right? And you'll see that all over Malachi 1, God has this running theme of us revering and honoring his name. 7 times, as a matter of fact, in this short chapter, God's pointing us to his name. For example, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And the chapter even ends on that note, verse 14. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. My name, my name, my name. What's the deal, right? You see, in the Bible, God puts a great deal of weight when it comes to names. And let me tell you, that's not like me at all. When I name my kids, all that I thought about is, what am I going to name them that is going to be something really easy to pronounce? That's all I thought about. You see, my name, Riddell, it doesn't even sound like my name in English. No one can pronounce it right, especially JD. You know, he sounds sort of like a Russian drill sergeant. Rodel, you know. Pretty pathetic, by the way. I didn't want my kids to go through that. So I named them Anthony, Danny, and Chris. There you go. Have it easy. Let's get out of the hospital. But here's the deal. God is not that way. For God, a name indicates who the person is, their character, and their position. He can care less how hard a name may be to pronounce. And if you don't believe me, start reading the Bible. It's a lot of weird, hard to pronounce names in there. To God, someone's name points to who that person is. God connects the name to the identity of the individual and their position. For example, the devil went from being Lucifer to Satan. God changed his name. Lucifer meant angel of light. But he rebelled against God, so God changed his name to Satan, which means what? Adversary of God. You see what happened there? His name no longer reflected who he was, so God changed it to display what he now is, adversary of God. So names do matter to God, and they depict who you are relating with. There are a bunch of other examples in the Bible. When Paul was renamed by God, he used to be Saul, and many others. But what's the point here? When God says here in Malachi 1, you despise my name, the message is, church, if we really knew who God is, then we wouldn't relate to him the way we do. God's like, with your actions, you disregard who I am and my exalted position overall as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because you act like your own God, calling the shots in your life apart from me. Or you don't respond to him as he deserves, therefore disregarding his name, who he is, disregarding that he is a great king. Verse 14. Have you realized who you are relating with when it comes to God? He is God Almighty. God Almighty means he cannot be stopped from accomplishing his purpose. God Almighty means he does whatever he pleases. God Almighty means his power is superior to all other powers. One day soon, we will enter a land where all the wonders that have inspired us on this little earth will be like blurry dots in comparison with the magnificence of a holy God. God is infinite in power. Nothing that has ever impressed you can compare to him. He is God Almighty. He is the potter, and the universe is his clay. All knowledge is only the beginning of who he is. He is a mighty king. He is the King of glory. He roars from on high, Jeremiah 25 says. Psalm 114 says, at the presence of God, the earth trembles. He determines the number of the stars. Heaven is his throne, and the earth his footstool. He delivers the captive trapped in the kingdom of self. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. Where were we when he laid the foundations of the very earth we live in? He's invincible. He's unshakable, and his reign is forever. Have you realized who you are relating with? All creation screams, God is Lord and King. His glory fills the earth. He is sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe fills the temple. Isaiah 6:1. When I was thinking of this verse in Isaiah 6:1, where God's robes fill the temple, the picture of a wedding came to mind. What's one of the most glorious moments in a wedding? What is the first time in a wedding where everyone in the church rises? That's right, when the bride comes walking in. That is also the moment where the knees of strong men fold at the sight of beauty coming their way. We stand in awe at the sight of her presence as she walks down, and her robes fill the aisle. Even though they only fill a few feet of aisle, but still the sheer glory of her presence as her robes fill the aisle makes everyone rise and worship her splendor. It is nearly impossible to miss her presence at that moment in the church. So with that in mind, think of what the prophet Isaiah says when he sees God and says, the Lord God is high and lifted up, and the train of his robes fill the temple. In other words, when God is in the house, there is no denying. And his robes don't just fill a few feet of aisle. They fill the entire place. And so his church rises and worships his splendor and his majesty and his beauty. And if you don't, and call yourself a disciple of Jesus, then I would encourage you to check your spiritual pulse. You may be dead. Because it's impossible to live ignoring the existence and glory of the Almighty God over this earth, let alone in this room. Have we become blind spiritually, or are we just way too distracted and miss his presence? We must live life at the sight of who God is. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you are his follower, it's about time your life mirrors that reality. If you refuse to, then you despise his name. You despise who he is and his elevated position overall. If you have put your trust and faith in the gospel and you don't live in awe of God Almighty, there is a problem. There is a big problem, because the gospel leads you to see God. In fact, the greatest gift the gospel gives you is the greatest gift there is. The gospel gives you God. They say that one time a young seminary student was struggling with perceiving God, with seeing God, spiritually speaking. And so he came to an old pastor and told him, sir, will you please help me? I can't see God. And the pastor replied to him, son, I have quite a different problem. I can't stop seeing him. Creation itself tells of God's glory. The heavens are the work of his fingers. He set in place the moon and the stars. His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived in the things that he has made. I can't stop seeing him, son. Church, God is too colossal to be missed. Yet we live like if he's not around. And we worship him like if he's not in the room. Come awake, church. Christ reigns in victory. We can't miss him. If you do, you're in desperate need of the only Savior that can awake your soul, Jesus Christ. He'll take you to taste ultimate satisfaction. He'll take you to God. Summit Church, God is saying, if we really knew who he is, we wouldn't relate to him the way we do. In the way we relate to God, we cannot lose sight of who he is. Despising God's name happens when we have lost sight of who he is. And sadly, just like God's people in Malachi 1, many of us don't even realize how far we have drifted sometimes from seeing who God is. Because our sin and self-centered agenda has blinded us. And you live like if God existed for you. But guys, it's quite the opposite. We exist for God. We have despised God's name. And of course, we're such sinners to the point where we dare to dare God. And in verse 6, we tell him, no way, we're not doing that. Who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? God responds, do you really have to ask? I mean, that's like having an office at one of those waste landfills, and somebody comes in the office and says, hey, you know, it smells like trash in here, bro. I'm like, you idiot, you're in a landfill. There's no Febreze in the world that's going to fix that, you know. And we do the same thing with God. We get smart and cynical with God too. But again, God in his great love and mercy towards us, he breaks it down in the following verses so that we can understand where we have gone, of course, and turn our hearts to him. How do we do it? How do we despise God's name? Next verse. By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? It's amazing that no matter what God says, we argue back. It's just like my 5-year-old. He talks back all the time. That's us. And God says, let me ask you something. Verse 8. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? You see, God required an offering where in those days you were supposed to bring him your best lamb to offer it to God as a propitiation for your sins. And perhaps you're saying, oh gosh, what did a little lamb have to die? Well, that's exactly the way God designed it. To begin with, the penalty of sin is what? It's death. So wasn't it an act of mercy that God would divert his wrath from a person to a lamb? But still, as you can see, their offering was junk because they would bring to God the blind, the lame, and the sick lamb. And here is where we see that God's love for us is immeasurable. We needed a perfect sacrifice. We needed a perfect lamb. And God, out of his great love for you and for me, he gave himself through Jesus Christ as the only perfect and all-sufficient sacrifice for all sins, past, present, and future. God diverted his wrath from us to his son Jesus at the cross. That's why Jesus is called the perfect sacrifice. He nailed our sins to the cross. He went to hell for us, defeating Satan as he rose again from the dead. And John 10:17 says that no one took his life, that he laid it down for us and then took it again. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, hell, where is your victory? Christ hath defeated you indeed. Hell surely was silenced when Christ cried at the cross, it is finished. He is the perfect Lamb of God. And that's why, precisely that is why, church, why God deserves the best that we can possibly give him, and then some. He's worthy of all we are and all we have. But what was happening here is that they would try and cheat God, and we do the same thing. Instead of bringing their best and healthiest offering animal, they would bring the one that was not of much benefit to them, or that was advantageous for them to get rid of. So in reality, they weren't boasting in God's provision for forgiveness, but rather using God to benefit themselves. Let's read the verse again, verse 8. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Don't miss this. Their offering was supposed to be an act of love and worship towards God, and instead, they've made it a way to get rid of what they didn't want. They will keep the lame, the sick, and blind animal for the time of the offering for God. They have benefited themselves in mind instead of blessing and honoring God. And sadly, they thought they could fool God. And God quickly proves to them that their offering was not good at all. And what God does at the end of verse 8 is amazing. He gives us all today a real practical metric to benchmark our service to Him. Let's look at it together. God says, present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts. The NIV says it this way. Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? In other words, not even your boss would take that offering. Then why on earth do you think that I, God Almighty, will accept it? Aren't I higher and more significant than your boss? What this verse is saying is, we give to our jobs, to our boss, a better offering of our efforts and passion than we do God. We worship people and their opinion more than we worship God. How do you think God feels about that? And perhaps you're saying what God's people in Malachi 1 said. We ain't doing that. Yes, you are. Let me show you. It's Sunday morning. It's cold. And it starts raining cats and dogs. And you look out the window. And you say, honey, it looks kind of dangerous to drive like that out there. So I'll tell you what, let's not go to church today. Let's stay home. And honey says, that's a great idea. That's Sunday morning. Monday morning comes, same exact scenario. Raining cats and dogs. You look out the window and you say, honey, where are the umbrellas? Let's hurry up or we'll be late to work. What's the difference? What just happened? We gave God the least, the blind, and the sick, and gave our job the best worship. Why do we do that? Because it sure seems like the gathering of God's people, where we worship an almighty God together and align our lives to the gospel, is far less important than showing up to the job God gave you. We too do this. And God is saying in Malachi 1, you have lost sight of me. You have forgotten who you're relating with. You have forgotten who I am. And by the way, isn't that ironic? God's the one that gave you your job. He's the one that gives you health to get up out of your bed and actually work there. He's the one that pays you through your job. And at the end, he gets the shaft and his blessing gets the worship. You see how we do that? We worship the creator and forget the creator. We worship his blessings and forget the one that blesses us. But friends, it shouldn't be so. God is the only one who ought to be worshiped with all we got. Our best worship is for him. And his blessings ought to only point us to his goodness and mercy. And that's what God means when he says, you say you love me, but offer me leftovers. You despise my name. You despise who I am. Another quick example of the way we offer God the sick and the lame offering in modern day terms is when the offering plate passes by. And let me tell you, like J.D. said a few weeks ago, here, we don't care about your money. So this is not about money. We care about your heart. The offering plate is passing by, and you pull out a $5 bill as you say to God, Lord, this is all I have today for you. And so you put it in the offering plate. But as soon as the service is over, you go to Cheesecake Factory and blow 20, 30, 40, 50 bucks, no questions asked. Who are you worshiping there? Seems to me, as Paul used to say, your God is your stomach. And church, the attitude shouldn't be, hey, at least we gave God something. You know why? Because God is not just something. God is a great king, and his name is feared among the nations, verse 14. Now, will you reason with God's word for a minute? We want to please our supervisors and serve our workplace well, and that's great. That's awesome. That's a good thing, not a bad thing. In fact, in my opinion, the most visible place for you to reflect God's love in your actions, for you to reflect God's character is in the workplace, regardless of what you do. Problem is, we serve our boss and workplace more than we do God. And it's a sign that we worship things created more than the Creator. Think about it. You offer your boss commitment, but when it comes to God, sometimes we have to beg you to step up to the plate. You offer your boss to get the job done, yet the Great Commission is something you ignore weekly. At work, you offer your boss and your clients the best of you. At church, you offer God the least of you. You offer your boss to be on time. Thank God the sermon is the last thing in the service, otherwise you would never hear one. You offer your boss an apology when you do something wrong, and you immediately adjust whatever you need in order to not fail again. Yet, it is so hard for you to repent, and you may probably be wanting me right now to shut up instead of saying, Lord, forgive me. You want to serve and shine at work, but here in church, you just want to be a consumer and a spectator. Am I talking to somebody here, or am I the only one that struggles with these things? I mean, if some of us went to work with the same attitude that we come to church with, they would have fired us already. For some of us, working overtime, it's awesome because it means money. It means one more client. But God forbid the sermon goes over 15 minutes because you would throw the biggest fit ever. Come on, church. God has given us a heart check. And I'm not yelling at you. I'm yelling at the sin that destroys you. So you can open your eyes and set them on Jesus, the glory of the invisible God. And that sight of Jesus will make you worship God and win over the affections of your heart to the one that really deserves them, God Almighty. God is to be revered and worshiped because He is God. It's not about what we want to offer God. It's about what God deserves and wants from us. Church, God is calling us to repentance. And the only way we can repent is if we see through the cross of Jesus Christ, His glory, His size, His majesty, and surrender to His lordship. That's why we preach the gospel every weekend here, because only at the cross you can see the magnitude of God's love for you and His power through the resurrection. The point of the gospel is that it leads you to see God so that you live in awe of His beauty, and it also leads you to the lordship of Jesus in every area of your life. And let me tell you, such a life in God's hands, it's ultimate satisfaction. Only when we see God we can change. Only when we value His authority, when we worth who He is that we can heed to Him. Only when we yield to Him and lift His name high in our lives is that we can start to experience who He is. It's kind of like that cop on I-40. You know, you're going 80 and you know the limit is 65. Are you going 80 because you're late to church? And so, you're breaking the law, but as soon as you see the name on the side of that car that says police, oh, you slow down. Especially if you're Latino, you run away. No, I'm just kidding. You slow down, we run away, but we all submit. As soon as you see the name on the side of the car that says police, you yield, you adjust to the limit posted, all because of the presence of the cop, all because you see him. When you don't see him, you get the ticket. And perhaps you don't want to submit, you want to keep going 80, but you still slow down because you value and respect the authority you see. And listen, perhaps you're living trying to avoid the lordship of Christ, blind to God. And it may look like a fun life to others, but your pillow tells a different story as it carries your daily tears, those that happen when no one is watching. You may live with your own set of custom rules, rules good enough to convince yourself and others that you love God, but convenient enough to indulge in your sinful desires and live secretly in sin. But when you read this passage, it shows we are quite capable of being religious, yet blind to God. If we wouldn't be ignoring Him, then we would heed to His authority as we see Him every day in our life, just like we do with the cop. And of course, the cop is not a great analogy because we don't follow Christ for the same reasons that we heed to the cop. But listen, you don't see God as who he is, therefore you treat him like someone he's not. He's not our genie, he's God. Christ wants us to see God because a life submitted to him, it is so much better than a life controlled by you. Remember, he's the creator. We are creation. He knows best. And God's beauty not only changes you, but it also satisfies you like nothing else. And it's about time we trust that that really is the case. Back in 2007, this was late June, early July of 2007, I was working in the IT department of a company here in RTP. And, you know, I thought I had the greatest phone in the market. Because, you know, IT guys, we got to have the latest and greatest. And one day, a friend of mine walks into the department, and he brings this new product that had just been released called the iPhone. Of course, I didn't pay much attention to him because I had the best phone ever. Until I actually tried the guy's iPhone. All of a sudden, I realized my phone was a piece of junk. And, you know, this was back in 07. Now we have the Droid and others, and I'm just throwing that in so that non-iPhone users don't get mad at me because I have a stupid phone. But listen, what happened there is I saw beauty. No one had to convince me that my phone was junk. As soon as I experienced a greater beauty, I quickly realized this thing is trash. It's the same thing with us. Why do we sin? We sin because we're sinners and love sin. But as soon as you see a greater beauty, namely Jesus Christ, you will realize that your sin is junk. And some of you may be like, impossible. Sin tastes awesome. Sadly, I know it does. But listen, trust Jesus. He is much sweeter. Christ is the image of the invisible God. When you let him show you who he is and what he's done for you, he will open up your eyes to the creator and you will realize how much lesser things created are. You don't need more passion. You need your passion diverted, relocated from whatever you worship to God. And that happens when you see God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. One last word of caution from this passage. When we lose sight of God, we swell in pride at the sight of us. When we lose sight of God, we swell in pride at the sight of us. Be careful, church, with religious pride. Verse 11. In every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. Listen, there are many people around the world, many churches worshiping God's name with all their strength, mind, and soul, giving God a pure offering. Let's not think, Summit, that we are the only good church around. Let's not think, Summit, that our great theology makes us better than anybody. We're not better than the rest. God is saying, I don't need you, Summit, to do what I want to do. What I want to hear from you is that you're constantly acknowledging that you are what you are because of my grace and mercy and power towards you. Listen, gospel centrality is not a methodology. Gospel centrality is only happening when we are increasingly astounded by who God is, his beauty, and his sheer glory. Gospel centrality leads us to surrender more and more of our lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's gospel in action. Let us not think too highly of ourselves, Summit Church. There are many places that are passionate about Jesus just as much. I received an email recently from a friend of mine, my home country. He sent me an email with a couple of pictures on how people there get to their weekend services, how they get to the church. And we actually have that picture on the screen for you. Check that out. They don't even have a place to sit where they go to worship, so what they have to do is bring something to sit. I mean, talk about buildings are not the mission. And look at their smile on their faces. They're not complaining that it's too hot to go to church or too cold. Rather, with joy, children, young and old, look forward to the gathering of the saints each weekend made possible by the cross of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. What a beautiful picture of passion for Jesus. Listen, church. True gospel transforms you personally. It makes us hate sin and love God. That's what the gospel does that religion cannot do. Religion wants to force you from the outside, but it doesn't change your desires. You can take the picture down if you want. But the gospel changes your desires. True gospel transforms you personally. It makes you hate sin and love God. In a city as educated as RDU, it is really easy to believe that knowledge is your savior and that it makes you better than everyone else. And let me tell you, the Pharisees knew more Bible than you and I put together. And you don't want Jesus to call you what he called them. Please don't get me wrong. Theology matters. Knowing the gospel is vital, not optional. Question everything and don't believe everything you hear. Please filter everything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what I am saying is that it is much better to live the gospel than to just know how to articulate it. You know what I find amazing? I find amazing that perhaps I can explain the gospel better than my wife. Perhaps I can tell you the difference between propitiation and expiation, and she can't. But in practice, that woman lives the gospel way more than I do. You tell me what's better. Summit, let's not think we are all that. Let's think God is all that. Do not puff with religious pride. That ain't gospel at all. True gospel leads to humility and shrinks the view of self at the view of the Almighty God. True gospel leads to humility and shrinks the view of self at the view of the Almighty God. It's kind of like when you stand in front of the Grand Canyon and you say, man, I feel so little. Well, when you stand before God, you're supposed to feel little. Not puff with religious pride. Don't fool yourself. We are quite capable of worshiping the message as a methodology over the messenger, Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get sucked up in doing the work of God that we miss God altogether. Get busy with knowing God first. And as soon as you have a real encounter with him, you won't stop sharing him. Listen, if we love the mission more than our Savior may not be a part of our mission. We cannot love the Great Commission more than the Great Commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is what fuels the Great Commission. And you can't love God with all your heart, soul, and mind unless you see him for who he really is. You need to personally, daily look at the cross of Jesus Christ in order to see God. And you do that by opening his word. Summit Church, this church depends on God alone. And yes, we depend on his message, the gospel. So let's live then like bearers of Christ. Let's worship him with all we got, not holding back. Let's offer him more and everything else less. A guy told me the other day that he liked our church because, in his opinion, he felt that no other church in the area was gospel-centered. Listen, I do appreciate the sentiment. And I know there are unhealthy churches that I wouldn't invite a friend to, nor go myself. In fact, one of my passions in life is that the Spanish-speaking church in America would return to the gospel. But listen, be careful with religious pride. The number one thing that the gospel repels is exactly that, pride. That's why Satan got kicked out of heaven. Do not become blind and proud as God's people in Malachi 1 have become. We are nothing. God is everything. And by the way, just a quick side word to church planters. Why do you want to plant a church? And please, do not misunderstand me. We need more and more gospel preaching, Christ-centered churches. In fact, here at the Summit, we're committed to planting 1,000 of those by 2050. But what I am asking is, why do you really want to plant a church? Because if you're honest with yourself and happen to discover that you're doing so for your glory or for some sort of dream in a secret search for significance, don't do it. If you don't love people now, if your heart doesn't burn for lost souls now, what makes you think that that will happen when you have the title of church planter or pastor? Ask God to plant the gospel in your heart first. Cultivate the gospel in your heart and in your home first, and then live it out wherever you may be. Plant the gospel in your heart and community, then plant it somewhere else. The chapter ends with this: I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. God is worshipped with or without you. And notice he mentions his name again. And I want to finish today the way we started. And I think, don't miss this, as one of the biggest, in my opinion, parts of this message. I want to finish back in verse 2, since this is the motivation and fuel that allows us to heed to God. The gospel is the very thing that anchors this entire passage in Malachi 1. So let's go back there. Verse 2 says, I have loved you, says the Lord. I love that this verse is in past tense. Did you catch that? That it was in past tense? It's not like God is saying, if you do this, I'll then love you. No. Traditionally, in religion, you obey in order to be loved by God. But in the gospel, we obey because we have already been loved by God through Christ at the cross. God is saying, I have loved you. So why are you acting like if I don't? Church, it's very simple. Listen, your perception of how much Jesus values you will determine how much you value him. Your perception of how much Jesus values you will determine how much you value him. The reason why we're probably not living on mission for God, why we do not worship passionately, why our devotional life stinks, why we do not give ourselves to community, why we're stingy with our money, why we impact no one, why we are so unforgiving, why we are so protective of our time, why we are so concerned with our self-image, why we never take risks, why we never act in peace and are always very anxious, why we look down on others, why we are so uptight, the reason why we're never content, why we don't do anything for anyone for free, why we're so insecure about ourselves, why we think too much or too little of ourselves, is because we do not know how much Jesus loves and values us. Or because we have forgotten how much he actually does. I have loved you, says the Lord Almighty. I love you. There is nothing you can do to make me love you less. God loves you indeed. And a lot of time, your sin grows out of not believing that he does. And listen, I know it's hard to believe that God loves us, but you don't have the right to tell God Almighty what to do. And he has decided to love you. Mercy Hill is the proof that he does. If only you knew and reminded yourself daily of how much Jesus values you, you will not lose sight of who God is, nor offer him cheap leftover worship. If only you knew and reminded yourself daily of how much Jesus values you, you would value him so much that everything, I mean everything, especially yourself, would grow dim in the light of his love and grace. You would spare nothing. You would cling to nothing. If only you would believe the beginning of the passage that he loves you, he will open up your eyes to see he is worthy of all honor and all glory. Jesus Christ loves you to the point that he left heaven, the place he rightfully deserves, to take the cross, the place we rightfully deserve because of our sin and rebellion to God. And he did that so that you may see and worship God. And if you have experienced his love already, then quit living like if God didn't exist. Honor him. Acknowledge him in all your ways. Stop offering to God what you wouldn't offer someone you love and respect. Because God is much greater than any man. He is the King of Kings. And for the person today stuck in the castle of self, Listen, divine favor can only be rescued by a fresh vision of the cross by faith in Christ. Only the cross is God's answer to our depravity and paralyzing spiritual negligence. Only the cross can eradicate our condemnation and return us to the joy of communion with God. The cross lifts up the believer out of the desperation of performance and rescues the unbeliever from a never-ending search. The cross places the believer back to the grace of being someone Jesus adopted indeed with the confidence that Jesus said that no one could ever snatch you out of his hand. If you knew who God was, you would not relate to him the way you do, so repent today. If you lose sight of God, you will surely swell up in pride. Don't do it. We are who we are because of his mercy and grace alone. Your perception of how much Jesus values you will determine how much you value him. So stop being so self-conscious and worship him with all your heart, mind, and soul and strength. Give him the best of everything you got. Give him all you do and all you are, because he is worthy of that and then some. He's worthy of much more. Shall we pray today? God, you are worthy of reverence and honor simply because of who you are. Almighty God, creator of it all, King of kings and Lord of lords. Lord, we have despised your name and have been so blind to it. Lord, please forgive us. Lord, help us see you. Being captivated by you leads us to repentance and true change. Your beauty changes us. Your beauty shows us how much we've been missing. We conform to puddles of dirty water when your love is the ocean. Lord, we know that being religious doesn't mean heeding to you. It doesn't even mean knowing you. That the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight as we acknowledge who you are, and recognize that we can only approach your throne of grace because of Jesus Christ. Y Dios mío, yo oro todas estas cosas en el precioso nombre de Jesús, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.